Good if you can have your Bibles open in that passage that we read from Luke chapter 12. This morning we were thinking about a man who apparently had no worries. Everything had worked out well for him. Life was good. He had had a successful harvest, so much so that he was able to contemplate retirement. It doesn't get better than this. If they'd had Facebook in those days, that might have been his status update. Life doesn't get better than this, with a picture of him standing next to the massive harvest that has just secured his future for many, many years. There he is, champagne glass in hand. But although in many aspects, as we thought about, he could be commended for his hard work, his planning, his business acumen, as far as his farm was concerned at least, God has a very clear and blunt assessment of him. You fool. You fool. And this morning we said that the reason God calls him a fool is because of the assumptions that he makes. He assumed that the possessions which he had were his, for him to enjoy, for his benefit, for his selfish pleasure, forgetting that everything we have comes to us from God. And we must give an account to him as to what we have done with what he's entrusted to us. Secondly, he thought that his life was his to do with it as he wanted. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It's my life we were thinking about. And that's too easy to say, isn't it? I'll do with it what I want. But who gave you that life? And who will take that life from you? It's God. He's the only life giver. And he's the one who determines our days. And again, we must give an account to him. What have you done with the life that I gave you? And then he made the fatal assumption of assuming that he'd got many years. None of us know when our life will end. His life was going to end the very same night that he took the decision that he could retire and enjoy a long and prosperous retirement. We can easily make assumptions. But I trust none of you come under that description. You fool. Because you've made assumptions. And you haven't thought about the much more fundamental and important issues that relate not just to this life, but to the life to come. And how you will stand before God in the day that he judges each and every one of us. But that's a brief summary of what we looked at this morning. For many of us, perhaps, we're more prone to the attitude that Jesus goes on to talk to his disciples about in verses 22 following. The problem of worry, anxiety. What's going to happen? Not, I've got everything I need, but is the pension going to be sufficient? What effect is that condition that I've been diagnosed with going to have upon me? How will mum and dad cope? Or the children? Will we be able to manage? Any number of things happen which can cause us anxiety or worry. What's worse, having ambitions to be wealthy and enjoying an affluent lifestyle, being covetous, as Jesus says, or being anxious about the circumstances we face and wondering and agonizing over whether we will have enough to survive? Well, I would suggest that they're just two different sides of the same coin. In verse 22 of Luke 12, Jesus issues a command. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. I wonder if you've ever thought about that as a command. Not one of the Ten Commandments as such, although it probably is included in the last one about coveting. Do not worry. Because whenever Jesus tells us to do something or not to do something, it's not a suggestion. It's not advice. It's a command. And we need to see it like that. None of God's commands are harmful. They're all good. And in our culture, we think as soon as someone tells us this is what you should do or this is what you shouldn't do, often our reaction is to, we want to do the opposite. Don't make that mistake when the Lord speaks through his word. And he says here, do not worry. Because disobedience to a command is sin. And I'm not about to put your mind at ease and assure you that it's okay, because it isn't. If the Lord tells us we ought not to worry, then we ought not to worry. But we're not going to leave it there. I'm not just going to get down from the pulpit now and walk away. Because Jesus doesn't leave it there. He spends a great deal of time and effort then giving reasons why we don't need to worry. So that's what I want us to do. Let's consider those reasons that he gives us. In verses 24 to 28, he reminds us that God cares for and provides for those that are far less valuable than us. Therefore, if he does it for the lesser, will he not do it for the greater? Consider, he says in verse 24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Verse 27, again he says, consider the lilies, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Consider. We need to spend more time considering. That's why God has given us his word. That's why it's as big as it is. Every part of it is important and valuable and teaches us. And God wants us to consider these things. Think about it. When God made the world, he did so ensuring that provision had been made for everything that he had made. And despite what evolutionists might want to tell us, birds haven't had to evolve to survive in a new environment. You know, there was a time when birds could just find plenty of food just by scavenging in the hedges and trees, but now they have to sow and reap and build barns, otherwise they'll starve. Well, I'm not suggesting that evolutionists actually say that, but this is what Jesus is saying. I still provide for them. They don't starve. God carries on providing for those birds that perhaps wouldn't get even in the top 10 of our favourite birds. Incidentally, we shouldn't misinterpret this as saying that we shouldn't sow and reap and store in barns. Those things that we saw with the farmer are all legitimate and right actions. The way God provides for us is different from the way he provides for birds. We are expected to work. Indeed, the scriptures tell us quite plainly, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. I'm not going to start getting political, but that's what the scriptures say. So it is with lilies. God clothes them, and they don't have to make their own clothes. They don't have to earn enough money to go and buy them. We do. Because work is a blessing. Growing food and making clothes are creative activities which actually display something of the image of God in mankind and can bring great satisfaction and pleasure. I'm not a dressmaker, I'll admit, and I'm not the greatest cook. Ever since I set the kitchen on fire, I've kind of been excused quite a lot of cooking duties. But the point is that these things are actually given to us as a blessing from God. We thought about that last night, didn't we, about food in particular. But the point that Jesus is making here is, if God cares for the lesser, will he not also care for the greater? Indeed, Paul uses a similar argument, only the other way round, in Romans 8 and verse 32. When he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The argument works both ways, actually. But it's to our blessing and to our benefit. And Jesus wants us to know that and to understand that. Although we shouldn't worry and we shouldn't be anxious, the Bible is quite clear, because God is quite clear, that we're prone to worry and we're prone to anxiety. Do you know what the most common command is in the Bible? Do not fear. We're prone to fear. And there's things that we should be fearful of, but when God says do not fear, what a comfort that is. There is one thing above all else that we should fear, and that is God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. If you haven't learnt to fear God, you haven't learnt the most basic, essential thing for life. But then he goes on to show us that worry doesn't produce any positive results in verse 25 and 26. He says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? I know it's easy to say, and we often say it, don't we? Worrying about things doesn't help. What does it achieve? But Jesus really is using that same argument. What we need to see and understand is that things which we have no control over are not our responsibility. Presumably that's why Jesus uses the illustration of height. It's not something that we can affect. There are things that we do have a responsibility for, but the provision of food is fundamentally God's responsibility, with the caveat that we need to work for the food. But we must remember that ultimately it is God who feeds us. What was it that Jesus taught his disciples to pray? Give us today our daily bread. God is the one who gives us food every day. But Jesus also, in this teaching here in verse 28, shows us that worry indicates little faith. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do you know, I find it frustrating and I'm a little offended when my daughter questions me about things which are none of her concern and they're my responsibility. I found myself saying to her on a number of occasions, Josie, have you ever wondered how we managed before you were born? You know, she speaks to us as if we'd never had to think about this or that issue. And sometimes when I'm driving somewhere, she will try and direct me. And men at the best of times don't like being told which way they should be going, but not by a little girl who hasn't really got a very good sense of direction yet anyway. I'm the driver. It's my responsibility to get me to the destination. Don't worry about it. Leave it to me. If a fallible human father can be hurt by the lack of trust that a daughter has in him, how does God feel when our anxiety or worry spills out? And in effect, we're saying to him, I'm not sure I can trust you with this. As Jesus says in verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. The truth is, I don't know everything, and my daughters realize that now. God does know everything. He knows what we need. So what is it that causes little faith? Well, it comes from focusing on the problem and not the solution. In other words, we need perspective. We need to see things as they are and not how they appear to be. And how are things? God is in control. God is sovereign. There is nothing that he does not know about. There is nothing that he cannot do. And he's our Father. He has adopted us as his children. He's the one who's promised to supply all of our needs. Can we trust him? Good. I heard someone say, Is he reliable? Does he really know what our needs are? Of course. Now you may be feeling a bit guilty and depressed at this point. Not only are you prone to worry, now you've been told it's a failure to trust God. It's disobedience. It's sin. How does all that help? Well, the Lord is tremendously gracious. Not only does he rebuke us, and he does rebuke us, but he gives us reasons as to how we can think properly about things. And the way we must do that is to go back to think about him. But again, let me just encourage you again with another scripture. You remember, Peter quotes this in 1 Peter 5 verse 7. Casting all your care or anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. But I thought you said we shouldn't have any anxiety or worry. Yes, but God knows that we tend to. And so we're commanded, get rid of it by giving it to God. Talk to him about it. Give it to him. It involves effort. Often we want to hold on to our worries and anxieties. We don't want to let go. But the Lord knows our frame, and he calls us to cast our cares upon him. So say, worry's a strange beast. We long to be rid of it, yet it's the hardest thing to let go of. And we can only let go of it if there's someone who we can give the problem to, who's big enough and great enough and concerned enough to deal with it. we've got the Lord. So who can deal with your problems best? Is it you or is it God? But moving on, we see that worry and an obsession over pursuing material things is actually the mark of unbelief. That's what we read there in verse 30. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. That's what the world does. That's the unbeliever's priority. The Christian is to be different. That's not what governs our thinking. It's not what motivates us. We've been given the freedom to look beyond the material and the visible things of this world. The farmer, spoken of in the parable, was able to put aside immediate enjoyment and pleasure as he ploughed his fields, as he sowed his seed, as he sprayed the crops, as he irrigated them and everything else involved. Why? Because he was looking to the fruit that would come from his labour. He was looking towards that luxurious retirement that he dreamed of, those cruises that he was going to go on. And he was prepared to put up with the inconvenience and the sacrifice in order to obtain what he thought he could get. Only he had seriously miscalculated. He was a fool. But our energy, our investment, is not poured into the things of this life. Like Paul, we say, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And you say, I'd like to be able to say that, but I haven't quite got there yet. Well, take encouragement. Even Paul had to learn that in whatever state he was to be content. It should describe your attitude, my attitude. But maybe you're not quite there yet. Well, again, the Lord Jesus encourages us to look beyond this life. We do believe, don't we, that after we die, we'll be taken to be with the Lord. We do believe that when the Lord Jesus returns, the earth is going to be recreated gloriously, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And our hope is not in this life. It's in the one to come. We're investing in heavenly treasures. You say, well, if I'm being really honest, I am struggling to do that. As you say, even Paul had to learn to be content in whatever state he was. And interestingly, that includes being well off and being poor. We think of it only in terms of being poor, but often it's when we're wealthy that we have lots of other anxieties and worries. Is someone trying to fraudulently take this away from me? Will the thieves come because they know all kinds of things? But as Christians, our responses to things don't always automatically change. Our minds need to be trained, as it were. And like the psalmist, that we have to talk to ourselves. Not in the way that we saw rich farmer talking to himself. But for example, in Psalm 42, and there's plenty of examples like this. He says, verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. We need to talk to ourselves. Often we don't feel like we ought to. So when you feel anxious and worried, talk to yourself. Why are you worried? Why are you anxious? What's the remedy? Think about the Lord. Do you know when Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi and they started singing? How did they do that? I'm sure it's because they had that kind of a process. They thought beyond the immediate suffering. And they were thinking, what a privilege to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suspect they thought of Joseph in prison and thought, well, the Lord was in control. And he's in control here. And so they found themselves able and in fact wanting to sing in prison. Paul, when he writes to the Romans, says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why we need to be fed from God's word. Because naturally, without God's word to encourage us and strengthen us and direct us, we will fall into worldly kind of thinking. We will be anxious and worried. We need to learn to reason and argue scripturally. That's why you make sure that you're here to be under sound scriptural teaching on a regular basis, isn't it? As well as your own private devotions and reading and so on. Hope in God, the psalmist says, and remember him. There's the psalmist reasoning with his soul. Make God's priorities your priorities. That's one of the tests, isn't it? Are you a Christian? Well, what's the evidence? Well, things that I never thought about now matter to me. Think about the Lord's Prayer. What are we taught to pray first of all? Hallowed be your name. Did that matter to us before we were Christians? No, but now it matters to us that God's name is honoured. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that the first focus of your prayers? That's how Jesus taught us to pray. And it will help us enormously if we follow the pattern that Jesus gives us. If those are our major concerns, and you say, well, again, I have to be honest, they're not. Do what Jesus says in the way that he says it every day, because we're to pray every day, aren't we? And you'll find that those things will increasingly be your priority. And then lastly, you know, it's not unspiritual to be motivated by heavenly rewards. It's not unspiritual. Sometimes we think, oh, no, not me. But we're encouraged to invest in heaven. Do you know, investment in heaven is the only truly guaranteed investment. Death separates us from every single one of our earthly investments and treasures. But it brings us into possession of our heavenly treasures and rewards. And they can never and will never be taken from us. Not by thieves, not by deterioration. Indeed, nothing can separate us from the greatest blessing of all, from the love of God. I trust that will be an encouragement and a help to each one of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you that when our thinking is straight, when you are at the forefront of our thinking, and we remember how great and powerful and caring and loving you are, then it is true that we're able to rejoice even if our circumstances are very trying and very difficult. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are the God who is in control. And Father, how we praise you that there are stored up for us in the glory to come blessings that we cannot even really imagine. But grant to us, Heavenly Father, that more and more, day by day, this would be the thing that fills us with great anticipation and delight to be forever in your presence, enjoying bliss where there is no sin, enjoying serving you for all eternity with the greatest of delight. Fill us, we pray, with a view and a wonder of heaven, so that we really are different from those around us and they can notice that difference. We pray, O Lord, that our treasures may truly be in heaven. For Jesus' sake, amen.